Mark chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading with verse 17. Beginning with verse 17, it says this. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" You know, over our first spring and summer living here in Idaho, we had a house built for us up on the north side of the interstate, one that we recently sold. But as it was being built, I would go up and look around to observe the progress and imagine what was to come. Well, one day I went up there and I was walking around the house just looking at it, and I realized something wasn't quite right. Because as I looked and looked at the corners of the house, I noticed that at the ends of the soffits there was a soffit return that had a box on them. Okay, just like that. So there was this box on the end of the soffits, which is normal building procedure. Except, as I walked around, there was one corner that had no box. It looked like the picture on the bottom. So all of the corners on the houses on the house had a box, and then there was one corner that was different. Somehow, whoever had been working on that corner was not working off the same blueprint, apparently, as the rest of the builders, because the soffit had an open end. So I was so surprised, I actually went around and looked at them again. It's like, okay, now wait a minute. All right, go around and look again. No, that is truly the case. And so at that time, the building manager just happened to be coming by the house, and I said, "There's a problem." And he really didn't believe me at first until we walked around and noticed, yeah, you know what? You're right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So that all got fixed within the next day. Everything looked really fine and good and great and all of that. So we were very pleased with that. But when I went back the next day, I discovered that, okay, so the boxes were fixed, but all of the windows that they had put in were tan, not white, which was also wrong. And these were all installed. That was a much bigger problem because the person apparently who ordered the materials was not on the same page as those who were building the house. So that was a much more expensive mistake to fix, actually, because they had to take all of the windows back out, order new windows, and put all new windows back in, all because they weren't working off of the same page of the blueprint, apparently. Now the story that we just read, which is, I know, a very familiar story of this rich young man who comes to Jesus, is, I believe, more than anything else, a story about a man who is not on the same page as Jesus. At first, it all seems straightforward enough. The rich man wants to make sure that he's in. You know, when his life is done, that he has done everything he can and whatever it takes to inherit eternal life. He wants to get this figured out and done. What Jesus describes later as entering the kingdom of God. And so he comes and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus immediately recognizes that he and this young man are not on the same page. And the clue is this. The way he uses one word, good. Mark tells us that he first used the word to describe Jesus, addressing him as good teacher. Matthew, in his account, in Matthew 19, reveals that he also used the word to describe the deed that he was wondering about, you know, asking what good deed would earn him a place in the kingdom. And because of the way that he used that word, Jesus immediately recognizes that they're not on the same page. He's throwing this word around. And it makes clear to him they're not even working from the same blueprint. So before giving the man an answer to his question, he starts by asking him a question. Why do you call me good? And as in Matthew, why do you ask me about what is good? Why are you looking to me? No one, he says, is good except for God alone. He is the only one who is good. But this fellow didn't grasp that. When he called Jesus good teacher, it's not because he was acknowledging Jesus as God. He had no clue. But rather, he was revealing his lack of understanding about what is goodness. Using good teacher and good deed as he did was no different for him than saying he had a good dinner where he enjoyed a good wine with a good friend who told a good joke and sang a good song. They were all the same. Whatever you like is good. Whatever you're trying to get to work for you is good. Which is all fine and good, I guess. Except when he's relating it to the things he can do to enter the kingdom of God. When he starts talking about good in relationship to the kingdom, then his meaning of good suddenly becomes insipid, pathetic, ludicrous, inane. In that instance, everything he declares to be good immediately pales in value, becoming no better than filthy rags, according to the scriptures. The kind of goodness found in the kingdom can only come from one place, the king. That goodness, Jesus says, is God himself and God alone. Now, in Exodus 33, God almost inadvertently reveals this very thing about himself to Moses. In Moses, you might remember in Exodus 33, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He and God are having a conversation. Moses has been pleading with God to show grace and mercy to Israel, who had once again sinned against him, complaining and all of that. And when God says that he will, in fact, show grace and mercy to them, Moses then makes a bold and curious request in verse 18, where he says, Moses said, please show me your glory. He asks God to show him his glory. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Moses thought that would be like. I don't know if he had any concept of what he was expecting. I can't say that any of us would know what to expect if we asked the God of creation to reveal to us his glory. But I suppose it would be a huge display of light and power, you know, shock and awe. That's kind of what we would expect. A little bit like the experiences of Elijah. Remember when Elijah would later, centuries later, would be on that very same mountain? And God would reveal himself, but first there's earthquakes, and there's lightning, then there's wind, then there's fire, all of this stuff going on, all of the things we would expect to be the glory of God. And every time God said, no, the scripture said, no, but God wasn't in the earthquake or the lightning or the wind or the fire. And yet still, it may come as a surprise to us. Just how God chose to reveal his glory to Moses. For God's response to Moses' request reads this way in verse 19. And God said, okay, this is in response to show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So let me ask you, according to God himself, what is it that defines his glory? Moses asks to see God's glory. God says yes, and he parades in front of him all of his goodness. Mentioning specifically his grace and mercy. Though later, when the actual event happens, he adds his compassion, his steadfast love, and his forgiveness of sin. Friends, God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his goodness, which by that definition then makes Jesus, of course, the personification of God's glory. The personification of his goodness, which is exactly what the Apostle John wrote in John 1:14. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus is God's goodness made alive. Are you beginning to see why Jesus began his discussion with this rich young man by pointing out that they're working off of different blueprints here? The rich young man thinks that whatever good thing he can do, you know, just tell me, I'll do it. Jesus is saying there is nobody good. Only God is good. It is his glory. But after pointing that out, Jesus then goes on to give the man an answer to his question. Okay, so he gives him the answer according to the young man's understanding of goodness. So he said, you know, it's kind of an as if, you know, well, as if, you know, an as if answer to this fellow. As if this man could do something good enough to merit the kingdom. What would it be? As if he could. What would he do? Well, if that were the case, Jesus answered, then to enter the kingdom of God would require a good deed that was off the charts. No. It would require the complete sacrifice of absolutely everything. Money, home, family, possessions, job, security, identity, freedom, autonomy, everything. And even then it wouldn't be enough. Because even then, after that, he would be required to identify continually with Jesus. He would require an indefinite continuation of the good deed. Jesus says, then after all of that, come and follow me. It would never end, this good deed. It would continue forever. From here on out, this formerly rich young man would join this vagabond gang of misfits and follow Jesus across the countryside. To which the young man rightly despaired and walked away. He rightly despaired because there was no way that he could live into that. It was too much. He might be able to start the good deed, but would never be able to finish it. And he knew it. He was honest with himself. If this is what was required, the good deed that would be necessary, then he was doomed. Because he couldn't live up to that. No one could. So he was right to despair. But he was wrong to walk away. He walked away never asking or seeking the one who is good, who is standing right in front of him, if there was a way through the impossible for him to inherit eternal life. It's because he never grasped that the true goodness that would make a way, that would take away the sins of the world, was standing right there in front of him. He couldn't conceive it. He didn't understand it. So he walks away. But though this man walks away from Jesus, Jesus isn't finished with the topic. Now he turns to his disciples and to us to talk about the significance of what just happened. Look at verse 23. We read, and Jesus looked around. Okay, so this guy walks away, and Jesus looks around at his disciples. And he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, he doubles down, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, that time for anybody. But it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they, that is the disciples, and they were exceedingly astonished. Mouth gaping open. Stunned. They can't believe it. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? Thinking, then I can't be saved. See, Jesus took this opportunity to point something out to his disciples that day. And that was, he pointed out that they were no more on the same page with him than was that rich young man. They had the same hang-ups, the same problems with this idea of good. You see, they wholeheartedly believed that because that young man was rich, it was an indication of God's blessings on him for something that he had done in his life. That it was a tit for tat. He did something good. God blessed him with money. Clearly, he's better than me. He must be a good man in the eyes of God since he's rich on this earth. But Jesus had just thrown a monkey wrench into the whole paradigm. Not only was wealth not a sign of goodness and blessing, but Jesus was saying that it could actually be a hindrance to goodness. It could be a hindrance to the eternal life with God. How could this be? If the rich, who from their perspective were obviously better than them, if they had such difficulty entering the kingdom of God, then what hope did they have? None. They were dismayed. And Jesus' answer was exactly. Now you're beginning to get it. You have finally gotten the point. Our goodness is not enough. Our goodness can never be enough. And when the disciples suddenly saw this, they despaired just as much as the rich young man had done just a few moments before. Who then can be saved? If our goodness can't get us there. We were counting on the rich young guy to be able to get in easily, maybe some really minor good deed, so that we could at least do something hard and get in. To which Jesus now directs them back to the only one who can save them, the only one who is good. Verse 27, it says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, I tell this story today because I'm not so sure that the church today, that we today, are always on the same page with Jesus when it comes to this whole issue of goodness and the reward for it. Now, granted, I know we don't ascribe to the disciples' notion that the rich must be good because they have money. You know, I mean, that somehow it's an evidence of God's blessing, at least for the most part. Now, be careful, because the prosperity gospel is not far from that. That the way that we are defined who's good and who's in is by the prosperity we enjoy on this earth. That's silliness. But even apart from that, we oftentimes do still have the notion that goodness is more tied to what we do than to who we are. In fact, if someone asks us the question of what God's will is for our life, our answers almost always are remarkably similar to the notion of the rich young ruler. For we tend to focus our answers on the question of around, you know, what good deeds does God want me to perform? What is God's will for your life? What does he want me to accomplish? Now, granted, our biblical, you know, good biblical theology won't allow us to tie our deeds to our eternal life. I get that. But and yet we understand that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we still often tie our good deeds to the quality of our relationship with God. We tie them to our experience of God's approval or his disappointment. Based on the quality of our work, based on the frequency of our good works, based on our what we do, God either loves us more or loves us less. He blesses us more or blesses us less. But as we saw last week in 2 Peter 1, our participation in the divine nature, that's his wording, not mine, our participation in the divine nature is not tied to our good deeds, but to our goodness. In 2 Peter 1:1-5, we read Peter's exhortation to Christians everywhere and of every generation. We've read it multiple times, but some of you have not been here, so I'm going to quick go there. I don't have it on the slide. 2 Peter 1:1-5. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That word glory and is combined with the word excellence. That word excellence is the same word for goodness. In Greek, it is the exact same word. And so we could say that it is by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. I'm sorry. It is through this glory and goodness, his glory and goodness, that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. Now, In a nutshell, what is Peter exhorting the church to do? He says this, okay, in light of the fact that God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness, it's all here. All the materials are available. He's already given it to us. And in light, and in addition to that, by adding these gifts to our faith, we will be able to actually participate in the divine nature of Christ himself. That if we begin to take that raw material and apply it and build on our faith with it, we will begin to enter into the divine nature of Christ. And on top of all of that, if we begin to do that, then we are guaranteed to be both effective and fruitful in our life in Christ. These are the three things that we find right there at the beginning of that passage. In light of all this, he says then, or as he says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. But don't be confused like the rich young man was. This is not the same thing as saying add to your faith good deeds. There's a distinction here. In fact, nowhere does Peter, when speaking of our participating in the divine nature, nowhere does he exhort the church to add to their faith good deeds. Even when he's talking about being fruitful and effective in our knowledge of Christ. And I think that leaves many of us just as perplexed as disciples of Jesus as his original disciples were in Mark 10. I don't get it then. How then are we to add goodness to our faith if not by good deeds, if not by acts of service, evangelistic outreach, loving our neighbors, all that kind of thing? How do we get there? Are these things not the very reason we've been given the gifts of the Spirit in the first place? These divine enablements that we've been given to equip us, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, isn't that how we become, how we add goodness? Well, you are correct that this is why we've been given the gifts of the Spirit. If that's what you're saying, you're absolutely right. We are given the gifts of the Spirit to do the good works of our God according to his goodwill. Absolutely. But you would be incorrect if you believe that by doing these good works, even by the power of these spiritual gifts, that you are somehow adding goodness to your faith. That is an error. For no good action, no matter how good the gifts that's achieved it are, no matter how good the results that come from it, can add goodness to your faith. For goodness is not a gift of the Spirit given to us to do good works. Rather, goodness is the fruit of God's presence in our lives. It is not a spiritual gift, it is spiritual fruit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in the deepest recesses of our lives, the kind that transforms us into the image of Christ. That is goodness, because the image of Christ is goodness, the glory of God. It's as if we are immersed in the goodness of God. That's what the desire, what our goal is to be immersed in the goodness of God through our abiding in him, so that he implants his goodness in us and causes us to participate in the divine nature. You know, maybe this is why the scriptures so often use the imagery of baptism. What does baptism mean? It means to be immersed. To be immersed in the Holy Spirit as a way of describing our intimacy with God. It's not a magical thing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, bam, you've got these gifts and you can do it. No, when God is talking about the baptism, when Jesus says, when John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he means he will immerse us in his Spirit. So that we might participate in the very nature of God. In case there's any confusion, let me illustrate the difference between good deeds and goodness in a very painful way. I want you to begin to make a list in your mind of gifted Christian leaders that you once held in high regard, who did many good works, who wrote many good books, but who later it was discovered. Did not possess goodness. My list includes the likes of Ravi Zacharias, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Bill Bright, Bill Hybels, Ted Haggard. I could go on and on. You could go on and on. Pastors of little churches, pastors of big churches, leaders who for whom the they had all the gifts of the Spirit. They did tons of good deeds. But goodness eluded them. Now, I don't say that as a judge, certainly not. I have no ability to judge any of them. But I say it as an observation that reminds us that the gifts of the Spirit, good deeds, do not make for goodness. They never have, they never will. Goodness arises out of our relationship with God, intimacy with Christ. Because the question arises then, if not good deeds, then how? How do we go about? Entering into the divine nature. How do we add to our faith goodness? You know, Paul says, or Peter says, make every effort. So how do you do it? Obviously, we're involved. It's not just something that God does. He says, make every effort. Somehow, we are involved ourselves. So how do we do it? Well, the thing to remember is what it is that we're shooting for. What is it that ties us into the Spirit? What is it that connects us to God? And Jesus said it in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So if we're going to add goodness to our faith, then the only way we're going to be able to do it, the only way is to immerse ourselves in Christ by abiding in him. So what are some of the things we can do to abide? And I'm going to finish with this. I want to use here an example of from our childhood. Anybody who's been around these days there are so few uncontrolled train tracks that now you don't see this sign much anymore. But back when I was learning to drive, they would tell you when you get to a railroad crossing, stop, look, and listen. Because your life depends on it. And so I want to take that because that's already ingrained in your mind. Stop, look, and listen. I want to take those words and repurpose them, like repurposing a gift. Okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to apply this to that whole issue of how do I add to my faith goodness. Well, the first thing that we need to do to add to our faith goodness is to stop. To stop. We cannot be flying around in activity, never giving thought to God, never taking time to spend with him, rather always on the move, always doing something, always producing something. Because all it does is it weakens us and tires us and gets us farther and farther from connecting with our Father, even if we're working for our Father. Take it from me. I know something about it. stop, which in the Bible is called Sabbath. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. You know, a lot of times people think, well, Jesus got rid of all that stuff, didn't he? No, Jesus practiced Sabbath regularly. He just practiced it a little differently than the Pharisees did. He went ahead and occasionally did good things on the Sabbath. He brought glory to God on the Sabbath. But he did still stop. In fact, we find him not only stopping on the Sabbath, we find him stopping at other times as well. The point of Sabbath is to slow us down so that we can connect with God. First we stop, then we rest. Then we quiet ourselves. We take time to delight ourselves in God. We take time to focus our attention toward him. To be amazed at the things that he has done. To look for his goodness. The scriptures tell us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But you have to stop for dinner. You don't get to taste and say, you know, this evening we're going to have steak soup. I love steak soup. It is the most wonderful thing. I love pulled pork. This is a really good day. What I can't stand is having a bowl of steak soup hot and ready, and I take a couple of bites, and then I got to run and do something. And then I come back to cold steak soup. And cold steak soup isn't nearly as good as hot steak soup. And eating it alone isn't nearly as good as eating it with my family or sharing it with friends. We have to stop to eat. We have to stop to taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus is not fast food. He's a feast. Blessed is the one who takes his or her rest in him. Blessed, happy, fulfilled is the one who takes their rest in him. This is where adding goodness to our faith begins. It begins by stopping. You cannot be immersed in the goodness of God while moving at 100,000 miles an hour. What's the next one? Look. First, we have to stop. Second, we look. Look for the things that God is doing. Look for the goodness of God everywhere. The scriptures tell us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the goodness of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are proclaiming his goodness, but we have to first see it. We have to stop it. In fact, this word, this proclaim, often, as good evangelicals, we have a tendency to look at that and say, well, this is a call to evangelism. That we're supposed to go out and proclaim the goodness of God. The glories of God, the excellencies of God. Those are other translations. And that is true, we are. And yet that's not the main point of this passage. Because Peter was actually relying on an Old Testament passage. This is a description of something that the prophet Isaiah had spoken back in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 43 we read, the prophet is writing and he says, and God is speaking, I give drink to my chosen people. There's that idea of you are a people, the chosen ones. The people who I have formed for myself, a people belonging to God, that they might declare my praise. Just as Peter says, that we might proclaim the goodness of God. See, to look is to worship. That's what we do. When we come together to worship, let's say that's what worship should be. We are looking at and for the goodness of God. We look at his great salvation, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Where in 1 Peter 2, where he says that we are this holy nation, a people belonging to God. By the way, notice that that's all a people. We're not talking about a gaggle of individuals. This is a people, a united group, a chosen people. We are called together to look for the glories of God, to look for the goodness of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the goodness of him of what? Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the goodness around which our worship flows, right? Each week we gather together, we look and recognize and remember the goodness of our God. We look for his goodness in each other. What is God doing in your life? Where do we see God at work? We do that every week. Where do we see God at work? This is looking for his goodness. We search the scriptures and discover the goodness of God in so many places, in so many ways. We examine our own hearts and discover the goodness of God. Even as we find ourselves perhaps convicted of sin or of distraction. But in the context of worship, we are looking to the God who loves us anyway, who will redeem us, who will forgive us, who will lift us out. This is the place where we run into and are immersed in his goodness. Worship is not the collection of a group of people who are a club. It's not model train night, where guys who love model training come together and begin to build little tiny tracks. It's not an AA meeting where we gather as individuals to try and get rid of a problem. It's not the United Way, where we gather to do really good things, or Habitat for Humanity. Worship is a non-negotiable for the church. It is a non-negotiable for the people of God, because that is where we see God's goodness. That is where we immerse ourselves in God's goodness. It is the place where we look and see, where we taste and see, that we may proclaim. That we may proclaim to him, worship him, his praises, the goodness of God. By the way, that word excellency or virtue or whatever that is that might be in your translation, it is the Greek word aret, which in 2 Peter 2:1 is goodness. Same word. Okay. Let's go to the next one. Listen. If we are going to add to our faith goodness, we have to stop and delight ourselves in God and contemplate his goodness. We have to look and worship, proclaiming his goodness everywhere we go. And then we need to pray. Prayer is that place where the Holy Spirit takes what God is doing in our lives and begins to make sense of it in our heart. Prayer is the place where the Word of God comes alive that it goes from being a study to being transformation. Prayer is the place where we learn to wait on God, to listen for His voice, to discern His direction and leading. But more of that, more than that, to hear His forgiveness, to hear His calling us forward in grace, to experience, it is a place to experience God's goodness in real time. It can be very difficult to explain what happens when we are immersed in the goodness of God. But it is the only way to add to our faith goodness. Because as I mentioned before, these virtues that you have, goodness, knowledge, self-control, all of the lists that we're going to be looking at, they are all a chip off the old block. They are not anything that we can conjure up. They're not anything that we can choose to do ourselves. We haven't the strength, just like the rich young ruler. If we're expected to do these things ourselves, we will go away defeated. And friends, because we have oftentimes taught these things from that perspective, that is why so many in the church have gone away defeated. They can't live up to it. They can't live into it because they think it's up to them. They are all rich young rulers. It is not by good deeds that we become good. It is by immersing ourselves in our good God. And that means spending time with Him in prayer. And prayer is not always talking. In fact, a good chunk of it is listening. I do want to close in prayer and ask the Lord to add to our faith goodness. Father, we are grateful that Your Spirit is not limited to great presentations, to technology working, even to words always being real clear. That Your Spirit is working in the lives, in the hearts, in the minds of every follower of You here today. And Lord, even those who may not know You. For if one thing is clear from today's passage of Scripture that we've looked at, it's that there's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. Our goodness isn't good enough. And the answer that we always hear when people are saying, "Are you going to heaven? Why would you go to heaven?" It's, "I'm good enough." No, we're not. None of us are. We are wholly dependent on the goodness of God, on His grace and mercy, and on the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that if there be someone here who has never turned back to the good teacher, the only good teacher, and asked Him, "Then what will You do to save me? What do I do to step into Your great salvation?" Lord, that they would ask and You would answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For those of us, Father, who walk in Christ, we ask that You would help us to walk in Your Spirit. Immerse us, O God, in Your Spirit today, we pray. Let us make every effort, Father, to stop, to look, and to listen. For You are at work in our hearts. You are at work in our lives. You have something to show us. You have something to say. Let us draw near to you, Father, that you might implant your goodness in us by your grace and mercy. And for all of this, Father, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name.